I don't know if you know what manna is. It's what they got were fed in the wilderness when God led them through to the promised land. And manna strictly means, what is it? And you know, sometimes at Bible college, there was a running joke, especially on Sundays, when they served food, we said they were serving us manna because we had no idea what it was. So it made us ask, what is it? And so if you ever get a meal and you have no idea what it is, just know that's manna because you don't know what it is. And it's mystery meat, yeah. If you would take your place in the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2 this evening. We've been doing on Sunday mornings in Sunday school a study through the book of Acts with the teens and just learning how the Holy Spirit works through the church and works through us and how God worked in the early church. And so if you would, find your place in Acts chapter number 2. But before we get into the message tonight, I don't know if you realize this or not, but today is the first Sunday since January 22nd, 1973, that the Roe versus Wade decision is no longer in effect. And it's a time of celebration for conservatives and for Christians all over the world, but it's a time of anger and violence and paranoia if you do not know the Lord and if you are a part of another mindset. And I'm not going to preach on this tonight. We kind of went over the sanctity of life this morning in Sunday school. But as I was just kind of reflecting on that decision, that historic decision, and all that's going through that, in the coming days and months even, and even as our children go back to school, they're going to get a lot of different opinions on that decision. They're going to hear a lot of different viewpoints. You may even right now, if you go home and turn on the news, we'll hear a lot of different voices trying to encourage you to agree with them. But as I was going across that, I wondered to myself, and we went through this morning with the teens, but it really doesn't matter what people think. What does God have to say about it? And I came across a letter written by a man who has a son, or had a son, he still has him, I don't know how old he is now, but when he wrote this letter, his son was 4 years old and he had Down syndrome, and it really impacted me as I read it, and so I would like to read it to you tonight. But it's written by a guy named Jared Mulville Hill. It's a weird last name, but Jared. And he said, my oldest son is 4 years old and communicates with only two words. The sound for more, and the buh sound for bubbles. After we pray and sing each night, I tuck him into bed and he giggles and tells me that, and his giggles tell me that he is comfortable and safe and not interested in going to bed anytime soon after I hit the lights. He may never have the ability to tell me thanks, Dad, but he doesn't have to. Levi has Down syndrome and numerous complex medical needs. He is a beautiful gift from God, and I can adequately express how much I love him. It's now 11 o'clock, and Levi is finally asleep. After he drifted off, I could connect him to his pulse oximeter and feeding pump to monitor his heart rate, oxygen, and provide him continuous food throughout the night. I check the oxygen tank at his bedside, making sure it's ready in an emergency, and I ensure the video monitor volume is up and prepared to echo machine alarms or Levi's cries throughout the night. I sink into bed, finally sleep. It's been a full day of caring for our son, and my wife and I are spent. Like each day, it was filled with joys and sorrows as we strain to help our son eat, play, accomplish basic tasks, try to communicate, and ensure that all his medical needs were met. It's been a hard day. My mind, body, and spirit are tired, but a good tired. The kind of tired when you know you spent your energy on something valuable. It's been a good day. I was 21 years old when I sat in a high-risk pregnancy clinic with my wife after her level 2 ultrasound. Doctors told us Levi had all the markers for Down syndrome. And after declining some further tests, we were ushered straight away into the next room where a genetic counselor told us that we had options. She explained, "We were too far along at 22 weeks pregnant to terminate in Minnesota, but they could connect us with someone in Chicago or Phoenix." My wife and I sat shell-shocked, first from the news that our son's diagnosis, and second from the attempts to exterminate him. We walked out with only one path ahead, life. We didn't need any more tests, no more counseling, or more information. Levi deserved life. Not primarily because of the joy he could bring us, nor of his potential quality of life, but supremely because God says his life has value, worth, purpose, period. Amen. We knew our son was a living human being, Job 31:15. He was given life by God, created in God's image with a purpose, intrinsically formed by God with no mistakes, and made for God's glory. God alone has the right to give and take life, not us. And God chose us to be Levi's parents and would provide every ounce of grace to love and to care for him. We have been fighting this battle against abortion in a unique way for almost 5 years. Rarely do we get to be involved in organized efforts, but that doesn't stop us from fighting. Our lives are a living billboard declaring God's truth that every human life has value, worth, and purpose. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is a long road with many tears. 4 open heart surgeries, extended stays in the hospital, a trach and ventilator, feeding tubes, medical bills, in-home nursing care, doctor visit after doctor visit, and therapy after therapy. And it pains my heart to watch Levi struggle to do so many things that come so easy for most children. Living with disabilities has and continues to be emotionally, financially, and relationally costly. And God gives more grace. We are living the truth of Psalms 126:5, which says, "They who sow in tears shall reap with joy." As we have experienced over and over again, the abundance of his steadfast love and nearness, a common phrase in our home has become, "Let's bask in the faithfulness of God." There is an intimacy with Christ known only through suffering, and we have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good. What is a lifetime of sacrifice now when we have an eternal weight of glory coming? God continues to take us beyond what we thought we could endure physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and he has been our rest, joy, peace, satisfaction, and delight. God is still manifestly good and continues to do good. There are countless families like ours, unique circumstances, yet similar challenges. To parents and caregivers of children with disabilities, I plead with you to keep fighting. May you soak your soul in God's word as you fight to believe his blood-bought promises. He who called you is faithful, and he will surely keep you and strengthen you for the task he appointed you to. And be encouraged that in faithfully loving your child, you are glorifying God and might be saving the lives of others. Disabilities continues to hit new families across the world. To parents that never imagined this challenge, you will be faced with a choice: life or death. Fight for life, knowing that the sorrows will be deep and the cost will be great, and if you are in Christ, your joy will be greater, and God's promises to provide you with strength and grace will remain sure. God will not turn away from doing good to you. John Mulvihill. The world says that people with disabilities, or if people who were born with disabilities, are a mistake. That they have no purpose, that we're all just a bunch of flesh and matter that just came together by chance. But God says every single person he ever created, he created for a reason. Amen. It doesn't matter if you have disabilities. It doesn't matter if you're the most talented person in the world or not. If God created you, if you're alive today, God did create you. And he created you fearfully and wonderfully. And he's got a plan for you and he's got a purpose. And don't let the world change your mindset on that. The Bible is very clear. All life has value and all life has purpose. And I just wanted to share that with you this evening because I know there's going to be a lot of floodgates from everywhere else, especially for our young people. And I just wanted to share that testimony with you. And if you would now take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter number 2. I really got scared this morning in church. I was sitting over there, and Pastor was joking with me about preaching long, and that's truthful. I do preach long sometimes, and we were having a good time there. But as he continued to do his introduction, I looked at my wife, and I said, I might have to rewrite my sermon for tonight, because Pastor is about to preach my sermon. But thankfully, he didn't, and so I didn't have to go home and write a whole new sermon. Otherwise, I would have preached very short tonight, which you may have been thankful for. But as you're finding your place in the book of Acts, and specifically Acts chapter number 2 and verse 42, would you imagine with me in your mind the ideal church? Just envision with me if I were to ask you what is the ideal church, just picture with me in your mind what that looks like. If we were to go around tonight, we will not, but if we were to go around tonight and ask each individual in this room what makes up an ideal church or what makes a church great, undoubtedly we would probably get a variety of answers. Some of us may say that an ideal church to them, what they picture when they picture a great church or an ideal church is a big choir with a full-piece orchestra, like an orchestra pit, and just great music. That's what they envision as an ideal church. Others may say, well, when I picture a great church, when I picture the ideal church, I picture a good youth group where my kids can grow up and make friends and build relationships and where I can have friends with other parents my age, and that's what I envision as a great church. Others would say that a great church is a church with lots of ministry opportunities, different avenues, maybe a good vacation Bible school, I don't know. But do these things really make a church great? For the American church today, we are very much like the church of Laodicea. We look at ourselves and we say, we're good. We're increased in goods. We have need of nothing, but we don't know that when God looks at us, oftentimes what he sees is a church that is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We look at ourselves and we say, we got all that we can need. We got nice pews. We got new hymnals. We got a screen. We got a youth group. We got a great vacation Bible school program coming up. And we support missionaries all over the world and we're doing great. But do those things really make us a great church? Or make other churches a good church? Tonight, we're going to answer that question. When I was pondering this question of the ideal church or what makes a church great, I could think of no better church to look at, for example, than the first church. As we've been studying with the teens throughout the book of Acts, this early church was a church that was on fire for God. This early church was a church that saw God working in miraculous ways and mighty ways. You start in Acts chapter number 1 and you find Jesus risen from the dead and he shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. And I can just imagine being the disciples during that time. And you've just had this moment of terror. You've seen the Lord crucified. You're hiding for your life, but now you see him alive. And you're energetic, you're ready to go, you're ready to preach the gospel, you're ready to storm back into Jerusalem and tell the Pharisees, we told you, but God says, wait. And so you're waiting for a period of 10 days, and then we come into Acts chapter number 2. And in the beginning of Acts chapter number 2, the Bible says that the day of Pentecost has fully come. And on that day, God sent his Spirit to indwell believers permanently. No longer does the Spirit come and go like he did in the Old Testament. No longer do you have to worry about in the morning waking up as Samson did, not knowing that the Spirit of God had left him. But now God's Spirit would indwell believers permanently and be with them wherever they went, in whatever they were doing, in whatever they faced, God's Spirit would be with them. And God baptizes those early believers in the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts chapter number 2. And as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are filled with the Spirit. And there's a sound of a mighty wind and cloven tongues like a fire above their head. And the first thing they do is to go out and they speak in tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, there's some confusion today in what speaking in tongues means, but if you read the early part of Acts chapter number 2, the Bible is very clear that speaking in tongues had nothing to do with a made-up language or gibberish or a heavenly tongue. It had everything to do with men who had never learned another language, who spoke a very real earthly language that the people there understood. In Acts chapter number 2, there did not need to be an interpreter for those speaking in tongues because every language present there heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongues. It was a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. You remember back in the Old Testament, and God confounded the languages and separated everybody, and there was divisions at the Tower of Babel. But now, at Pentecost, God reverses that for a moment in time simply so he could unify us as humans under one message, and that was the gospel message. And they're speaking in tongues, and the Bible says that all men do hear in their own native tongue the wonderful works of God. And this caused quite a commotion. Everybody around was now confused. They were perplexed. They were looking around saying, I don't know what's going on. Some said these men are just drunk, and they're mocking them. And then in verse number 14, Peter stands up. And Peter's got a tendency of sticking his foot in his mouth, but at this present moment, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is not going to let him stick his foot in his mouth. And Peter stands up in verse number 14, and for the majority of the rest of Acts chapter number 2, Peter stands up and preaches the sermon that launches the church. Peter preaches the gospel so clearly, he takes them all the way back to the book of Joel, and he shows these Jews here gathered at Pentecost all the things that they're experiencing. And he tells them from the book of Joel, he explains to them from the book of Joel exactly what's happening and why it's happening. And then you get to the end of his sermon and he says, and this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. He says, Jesus is who he said he is. And he's risen from the dead and we've seen him with our own eyes. And the people are pricked in their heart, they're convicted, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he lays out the gospel in a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that at the end of this message, 3,000 souls were saved. Look with me at verse number 41. The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so here we have this moment where there are 3,120 Christians gathered together after this moment. Yeah, could you imagine being at Bible Baptist Church and having 3,000 souls saved and baptized? I mean, we'd have to go take them down to the Catawba River because we could not fit them all in here. And we'd have to get me, Bob, and Pastor, and probably some other pastors down the street to baptize them all, or we would never eat lunch. But this church is thriving. This church is growing. This church is on fire for God. The Bible says that the apostles did many signs and wonders among them, and there's just this joy of the Lord in this church. Towards the end of this chapter, the Bible says that the Lord added unto this church daily such that could be saved. Man, I would love for God to add daily here at Bible Baptist Church. You go a little further. By the time we get to Acts chapter number 17, it is said by the culture around them that these men and women were the men and women who had turned the world upside down. And so when you're talking about a great church, when you're talking about a church that is the ideal church, there's no better example than this church. And the Bible says in verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Before we get to this, I would like to point out that this church had a unique situation in that there were a couple things going for this church that no other church has ever had other than this church. There are some benefits of being the very first church. The benefit number one, first of all, this church was a church made up of only believers at this point. Now, we have a policy at Bible Baptist Church that if you want to be a member here, you have to be scripturally saved and baptized to be a member of Bible Baptist Church. And why do we do that? Because to be a member of the church, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But we don't really have a way of knowing as if they're really saved or if they're lying to us or anything like that. So in any given sense, there could be a member within these walls who is not truly saved. But this was a church that had been confirmed by the anointing of the Holy Spirit on their life. So they knew that all 3,120 souls were saved. They also knew that all 3,120 souls were baptized. Not only that, but this church had the benefit of having no Christian traditions to overcome. They're the very first church, which meant that everything they did was the first time it had been done. I often joke sometimes with my brother, but you want to quench the spirit in a church really quickly, just try to change something. And we had a discussion the other day, we were just driving in the car, and I told him, I said, and I'm not pointing out fingers at anybody, but just sometimes it feels like that there is no other group in the world more opposed to change than Independent Fundamental Baptist. It doesn't matter what you change, it doesn't matter what it is, if it's different, we're against it. And there's some benefit to that, don't get me wrong, but you try to teach a new song to the choir and inevitably someone doesn't like that song. You try to install screens and you may have a church split. You try to change the color of the pews and we're going to be fighting back and forth because some people don't like blue and some people prefer the old red and some people like me would like a neutral color. And we have so many varying opinions and we start getting divided over small issues. And when Robbie was here last week, he was given all the testimonies of the pastor in North Korea and Brother Daniel and all that they go through to serve the Lord and to meet and to worship. And all that kept running through my head is, man, these people are going through so much to serve God. And meanwhile, we're sitting in America arguing over stuff that doesn't matter. This church had no traditions. There was no style of music. There was no, there was a modesty dress code, but there was no, you didn't have to wear a suit and tie to be an official member of the church. There was no order of service. There was no time limit. Pastor mentioned this morning, there was no time limit to the services. Paul, as Pastor mentioned this morning, there Paul preaches late into the night. I mean, he's just preaching away. He's preaching as the Holy Spirit gives him utterance, and he's preaching, and a man falls out of the roof and dies, and Paul had to go out in the middle of the sermon and raise him from the dead. I was telling Pastor today, I'll try not to go too long because I'm like him. I won't be able to raise you from the dead. But there was no order of service. There was no time limit. Nobody in that day was sitting in church saying, man, I sure hope Paul finishes preaching, you know, because there's a good dinner back home. There's a good football game back on. I want to go down to the Coliseum and watch the fights. There was none of that. There was just a freedom or a liberty to follow God's leading in this church. This church was also a church that was full of believers who had one heart to follow one head, and that was Jesus Christ. And you know, that's what I want for this church. I want us to be a church with one heart to follow one head, and the head's Jesus Christ. With my family, with me and Brianna, I want us to follow Christ. I want my children to follow Christ when I have them. And I want you guys, I want these teenagers to follow Christ with their lives. And so with that in mind, if you would, again, look with me at Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42. We're just going to focus on one verse specifically tonight. But the Bible says, and they, meaning the 3,120 believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This is a very short verse, just one verse. But within this one verse, we find four areas, I believe, that make up the ideal church. And I got to tell you, if we want to be a church that sees God work in a mighty way, if we want to be a church that really experiences spiritual liberty and freedom and joy, if we want to be a church that sees this baptistry filled with souls that have been saved, we need to get back to these four areas as a church. And the first area is this. The ideal church, or a church that is great for God, is a church that is devoted to doctrine. Again, Pastor touched on this today. This is the main point that I was scared he was going to take my lesson. But the church was devoted to doctrine. The Bible says, and they, again, the 3,120 believers, which, again, if you don't know that, all who are saved make up the church. This building's not the church. It's the believers that are the church. And these 3,100 believers, or this early church, continued, the Bible said, steadfastly. And the first thing it says is the apostles' doctrine. Now, that word steadfastly simply means that they stood firm or were unwavering in. And when the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what it's simply saying is that these were men and women who continued or who stood firm or were unwavering in the Word of God. Don't let the phrase in the apostles' doctrine confuse you, because some will say, well, see, they were just following man-made principles, just something that the apostles made up. It wasn't the word of God. They were following the apostles' doctrine. But when the Bible says the apostles' doctrine, it's not talking about some man-made principle. It's talking about the word of God. Peter says very clearly in 2 Peter chapter number 1, in verse number 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What's that mean? Peter's saying, listen, we haven't followed made up stories. This isn't something that we made up. It's not something that somebody else made up. We're not following stories when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying, listen, everything we taught you, we didn't come up with. It's not original to us. We were eyewitnesses of what Christ did and what Christ taught. And everything we've told you is what we witnessed with our eyes and what we experienced while we were with him. And then he takes it a step further and he says, but not only have we told you what we were eyewitnesses of, but he says in verse number 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, there's something better than my eyewitness account. There's something better than my word for it. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and a day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Anything that comes from the Word of God is not for you to interpret. It means what it says. There's many applications, but there's only one meaning to the Word of God. It's not of private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. He says, we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures that were given to us. Yes, men wrote them, but they wrote what they were moved to write by the Holy Ghost. And everything we taught you came from the Holy Spirit. Paul repeats this idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 13. If you would like to flip there with me, you can. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 13. And Paul is writing to those at Thessalonica, and he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. Paul says, when we came unto you and we preached to you the word of God, you received it as the word of God, not as the word of men. You didn't receive it as Paul's word, you received it as God's word. And then he goes on to say, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You say, where are you going with this? I'm simply going to say that when the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it is very clear that what that means is they continued steadfastly in the word of God and the principles contained therein. This was a church devoted to God's word and what it says. We got churches on every corner. Pastor mentioned this morning. But you know what is hard to find? A church that stands on the word of God. Right. We got Christians today who, in churches today, in total denominations today, who believe that the Word of God is simply a suggestion book. That you can pick and choose what you follow. If you like it, you can keep it. And what you don't like, you can throw out. And the rest doesn't matter. It's just there to simply help you if you need it. And I'm here to tell you today, God's Word is not here to help you if you need it. God's Word is for you to guide you through life because you do need it. We need people in churches today. We need people in Bible Baptist Church today who will continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the Bible. People who will stand firm, unwavering, no matter the consequences in God's Word. I don't know if I've ever said this before, but it's my goal for our youth group. My theme verse for our youth group is Ephesians chapter number 4, verse 14 through 15. And that theme verse is also my goal for the youth group, and it's also what I pray for this church. But Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse 14 says that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It's my goal for these teenagers, and it's my goal for this church, that we're not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But we're grounded in God's Word and grounded in our relationship with God so strongly that we can't be moved. When we come to church, when you come tonight, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you didn't come to hear my opinions. I hope you didn't in any way. You'll be sorely displeased if you did. We don't come to hear my opinions. We don't come to hear pastor's opinions. We don't come to hear Bob's opinions. We come to hear God's Word, what he has to say on an issue. When you go to a Sunday school class, you don't need to hear what your teacher thinks about a certain issue. You need to hear what God thinks about the issue that you're talking about in that class. Again, so many people view this as a suggestion book, but can I say very clearly tonight, this book is everything you need. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words which I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know what the Word of God is? The Word of God is life. You want to know how to save a dying church? Start preaching the Word of God. You want to know how to fix problems in your marriage or problems in your home or problems in your own life? Just start living the Word of God. It's got the power to fix it. It's got the power to breathe life back into your marriage. It's got the power to turn your life around. It's the very words of God. In Timothy, it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for anything you'll ever face. And we need some Christians tonight who will go away and saying, God's Word is enough for my life. I don't need to read podcasts. I don't need to listen to so-and-so's opinion. I don't need to go get Jacob's opinion on everything, which nobody really does that. They normally go to Bob for that. But I don't need to do that because I have all I need in this book. And this early church was a church devoted to the Word of God. But I want you to notice, secondly, that this church was devoted to fellowship. And I got to hustle because time's losing on me. But devoted to fellowship. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in fellowship. In fellowship. That word fellowship is a word that means holding all things in common, and it also ties into doctrine, because if your doctrine disagrees, there is no fellowship. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between Christ and Belial. But a church should have fellowship. The average Christian church, or the average Christian today, picks a church based off of what's in it for them. What can the church do for me? What do they have for me? But this was a church full of people who weren't in it for what's in it for them. They were part of the body of Christ, and what can I do to make the body better? They weren't there to be given unto, they were to get there to give to others. They weren't there to be ministered unto, although people ministered unto them, they were there to minister to other people. They weren't there to be contributed to, but they were there to contribute and to build up the body of Christ so that it could go forward and do what God designed it to do. The church is a body. And how many of you today, if you woke up this morning and your right arm decided it just didn't want to move, how many of you would be okay with that? How many of you would say, Jacob, I'll volunteer for waking up tomorrow and my heart just decides it just doesn't want to work today. It's tired. It needs a day off. Anybody okay? None. I did wake up one time in high school and my arm would not move, and I was dumb enough as I'm laying there to pick it up and put it in front of my face, and it fell down and hit me in the face. But we're not okay with our body just deciding to give up. Now, I do understand that as you get older, that's just a fact of life, but you're not okay with it. You don't want it to happen. And the same is true in the church. We don't need members who just decide they don't want to do anything. This was a church that did not believe in spectating Christians. We got so many people today that are just spectating Christians. They never get involved. They never do anything. They just sit on the back row, come in right when the service starts, leave right when the service is over, and nothing else. And I just want to say, that's not how the church is supposed to function. We're a body pushing together for one goal, and that is to glorify God and to reach others with the gospel. We need a body that works together and edifies each other. Fellowship, this word fellowship doesn't mean we have afterglows once a month, although I know we like them. And it doesn't mean that we go out to lunch sometimes on Sunday with each other and just get to know each other. It doesn't mean that. Fellowship has the idea of a community that serves together and is with each other all the time and are helping one another. You go farther in the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2 still, and you go down to verse 44, the Bible says, "And all that believed were together, and they had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." They weren't worried about, is this my stuff? A church that is in fellowship together doesn't have cabinets that nobody can take things out of. There's no classrooms. This is my classroom and nobody else can come in my classroom. That's not the idea of fellowship. The idea of fellowship is whatever somebody needs, if they need it, if this is going to benefit the church, if this is going to help the church, if this is going to help pastor, we'll do it. That's true fellowship. And you know what we're lacking a lot of times? We're lacking fellowship. We're lacking community. We're lacking camaraderie together. But the ideal church, the church that God uses, is devoted to fellowship. That's one reason we have Sunday school classes, and one reason we want you to sign up for Vacation Bible School and do certain things. I do understand that there is a limit to where you can serve. Not everybody can be the pastor. Not everybody can be the Sunday school teacher. But I guarantee you, if you come up to me or Bob or pastor and say, I would like to serve in this church, we will find you someplace that you can do something. Even if it's not the most glamorous job, we got things that we can do. Bob has a list. He's always reminding me he's got a list. This was a church devoted to fellowship, but then I want you to notice, thirdly, this was a church devoted to worship. The Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and then it says, and in breaking of bread. I had to do a little research into what this means, because sometimes, especially when I was a kid, I just read that and, okay, well, they're just passing bread around and we're all eating bread. And maybe that's what they were doing too, I don't know, but as I was reading different commentaries and I read through a few commentaries, almost every one of them was talking about this, meaning that they are talking about the Lord's table. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary, I really enjoy his commentaries. They're very practical and easy to understand for me, but he referenced this as a reference to the Lord's table. And so when the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, they continued to come together and remember what God had done for them. I don't know if you remember this, but in Matthew chapter number 22, in verse number 19, Jesus was about to go to the cross. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be crucified. He's there at the Last Supper in the upper room with his disciples. And the Bible says in Matthew 22 and verse number 19 that he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you." I believe when the Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, they would come together regularly to practice the Lord's table and to remind one another just what Christ did for them. And can I tell you something? When you remember what Christ did for you, it makes you worship Him. I know movies are fake. I know videos are fake. But even the videos of Christ's crucifixion makes me weep and want to worship Him more. Because I really focus on what He did for me and what He gave for me when I didn't deserve it, when I was a sinner and I deserved to be crucified. I deserved to pay for my sins. But God came out of eternity and stepped off His throne in heaven. Although God the Father was still up there, we don't believe that He just changed forms. I'm not trying to preach that today. But Jesus stepped out of eternity. The Son was sent from God to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins. And when you remember that, you will worship and serve God greater. This was a church that was devoted to worship. I believe this was an early church that was devoted to coming together. The Bible says, or Pastor mentioned this morning, but look down with me. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. Nope, verse 46. The Bible says in verse 46, "And they, again being in the 3,120 believers, continuing daily with one accord in the temple." They didn't just come Sundays. Pastor mentioned this today. They didn't just come Sundays and Wednesdays. They didn't just come Sunday morning. Every day they were meeting together to worship the Lord. And can I ask you a question tonight? Are you living a life within this church and outside of this church that is worthy of what Christ sacrificed for you? Are you living a life and a testimony that brings Him glory and honor? Are you worshiping Him when you rise in the morning? Are you worshiping Him when you go about your day? Or do you forget about Him until you come back to church on Sunday? This was a church that every day was focused on Christ, that every day was meditating on Christ, that every day was worshiping Him and adoring Him and praising Him and singing to Him. And we need a church that is going to worship Christ every day of the week. Not just when we come together on Sundays. And then lastly, and I'll close with this, but this was a church devoted to prayer. Bible says again in Acts 4, chapter number 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And I got to tell you, this one's probably the hardest one for me. I don't know why. It's just the hardest one for me. But prayer is important. Ira meets every day or every Sunday with Pete and James, and they're back there praying at 9:30 in the morning. And I would be praying with them, but I got to do bus routes and other stuff, so I have to pray before I come in on Sundays. But they're back there praying. I'd encourage you, if you can get here on Sunday mornings a little early, go back and join them and pray with them. Invite God into our presence. Prayer is important. This was a church that prayed together. It wasn't a church that simply said, "I'll pray for you," and then never did. But it was a church that actually prayed. It was part of their DNA to talk to God. They prayed without ceasing. And I think if you were to go back to this church, if you were to come into one of their worship services and you were to come in early, what you would find is you would find believers gathered together with one another and maybe huddled in some back corner, and they would be praying and inviting God to come and be with them and to help them understand and to speak with them, to give them wisdom, to guide them, to direct their paths, or to help another brother who was going through persecution because persecution was heavy during that time. This was a church that really prayed together. Today, the average Christian probably prays very little. But this church was a church that prayed. And sometimes we wonder today, why don't we see God work in my family? Why don't we see God work at Bible Baptist Church? Why don't we see Him do anything. And the Bible is very clear, ye have not because ye ask not. Are you asking God? Are you talking to God on a regular basis? I need to learn again how to be a prayer warrior. I need to learn even more how to talk with God better than I do, because sometimes I just got to tell you, like I said, this is my hardest area. But we need to be a church that knows how to pray and meet with God. D.L. Moody once said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. And I believe that to be true. You'll never see God work outwardly until he's worked inwardly and you've talked with him. Every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. And if we want to see God work at Bible Baptist Church, if we want to see God work in this youth group, which I do, we need to be a church devoted to prayer. Shakia Moreno wrote this about prayer, but she said, prayer is chatting with God, which it is. It's just talking to God in freedom and with simplicity. In the midst of both calm and chaos, prayer moves us to internally sit still at the feet of Jesus. Prayer can change our thinking and bring peace as we remember that he controls everything. Prayer reminds us that he is the end to which we affirm and steward our callings in life. Prayer allows us to see God actively listening and responding to our needs. And prayer brings closeness and authenticity to our relationship with him. Guys, listen, when we pray to God, we don't pray to inform him of what's going on. He knows. And we certainly don't pray to impress him. And when I pray, it's definitely not impressive. I don't pray flowery, you know what I mean? We can't impress God. He's not impressed with what we do or say. He's God. But prayer invites God. It invites him into whatever situation we're in. When we pray, we are inviting God into our homes. When we pray, we are inviting God into our lives. When we pray, we are inviting God into wherever we're at. And I got to say, it's no wonder that this church had power, because God was welcome in every area of their lives. He was invited to be in every area of their lives. Can I ask you a question? Have you invited God into your life? Have you prayed to him today and asked him to teach you from the messages that you heard this morning and tonight? Have you communed with him and thanked him for all that he's given you? Have you talked to God to ask him to guide you and to help you with whatever decision you're facing? If the answer is no, would you take a moment in the invitation tonight to invite him, to pray to him, to ask him for help? I have Miss Gwen come, she'll play, but as I said earlier in Acts chapter number 17, the Bible says that this early church was a church that turned the world upside down for Christ. And they didn't do it by fitting in with the culture. They didn't do it with small groups. They didn't do it with a big choir or a big youth ministry. They did it because they were devoted to the Word of God, because they were devoted to fellowship, because they were devoted to worship and to prayers. And we need that in our church and in our lives today. Every head bowed, every eyes closed. Miss Gwen will begin to pray, but if God has spoken to you this evening about some area in your life that you need to improve in,